chapter 23 tonight and 24. Lord, as we look into your word, may your word have a profound effect on our lives tonight. And I do ask, Father, that we would be here not to just gain head knowledge about what your book says. Father, may we come and approach your word with a soft heart, regardless of our day's circumstances. Lord, may we approach your word in a way that is just ready to not only hear it, but do it. Father, may your Holy Spirit show each one of us a practical, pointed application. Lord, and also may we learn together as a church and grow together to make sure that we're traveling in the right direction as a church. So, Father, meet us on every level, we pray. And again, I pray that the word would just point us to Jesus. And may we know Jesus better as we know your word better. In your name we pray, amen. You may remember last week, I think, was a profound chapter as we go through the Bible. And that's what we do here. And you hear me say this a lot, but I think it's important. We travel through the Bible, not by accident, on purpose. Because as you go through the Bible, not just skipping around or hitting topics that I like to talk about, but as we just go through the word, it's profound because we have this, we stumble upon every subject you could possibly dream of in the right amount at the right time, it seems. It's just a wonderful supernatural thing when you travel through the word. And we've been making our, we started in John 5 years ago, and here we are in Genesis, and I was told that we already have 32 CDs in Genesis, and they're taking bets on how many CDs we'll have for just the book of Genesis. So I do need to hurry on. But I'll tell you, it's been a rich study, and we've been tracking the life of Abraham for quite some time now, and things are winding down for old Abe. Last week, we looked at the story or the event where he was tested by God as he took his promised son, the son that he'd waited for years and decades for, and he was told by the Lord to offer him on as a sacrifice. The incredible faith of Abraham as he went and he was at the point of actually raising the knife to plunge it into his son's chest. And God stayed his hand, you know, and said, don't lay a hand on the child. We talked about last week how that was all a picture, wasn't it? It was a picture of Jesus, Isaac representing Jesus, the father, Abraham representing the father in heaven. And we'll talk more about that later. But now we kind of pick up from there. We come to a kind of a sad chapter, verse 20 or chapter 23, verse 1. Now, Sarah was 107 and 20 years old, and these were the days of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So, bummer, we have to say goodbye to one of the great characters we've been looking at, Sarah. And it's kind of a bummer when you spend as much time as we have looking at these people's lives, and then you get to the verse where they die, and you're kind of like, darn, that's kind of a bummer. I forgot they were going to do that. So, but that's part of the process, and the story goes on. Abraham stood up from before his dead, spoke unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you, and give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold them from thee, his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land and to the children of Heth. So he comes to the people where he's at in the land of Canaan. And this is amazing to me because Abraham is probably one of the most wealthy people that has ever walked the earth. And yet he doesn't own a chunk of land. He doesn't have a house. He has to ask the inhabitants of the land if he can get some of their land to bury his wife in. And so they say, hey, look, you're a mighty man. You're a prince among us. And man, there's nobody in this whole area that is going to withhold a grave from you. Just pick one. It's kind of their attitude. And it says, I forgot where I left off there. Verse 8. And he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession for a burying place among you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even all that dwelt in the gate of the city, saying, "Nay, my lord." He wasn't horsing around. "Nay, my lord. Hear me." Okay. I wish Thompson was here. He gets a kick out of those. He says, "Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it to thee. Bury thy dead." And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. So they're in the gate of the city. Did you notice that? Remember how we've talked about a lot of the business would take place in the gates of the city, and the officials and witnesses and everyone was there. And so this interesting dialogue is happening. Sarah dies. He needs a place to bury her. And he says, "I'll buy you a tomb from you guys." No. Anybody, you know, nobody's going to withhold. He goes, "Okay, I eyeballed this one. This is the one I want." And he says, "Oh, no. I give it to you." And then Abraham goes on in verse 13. He says unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, "But if thou will give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, and this verse cracks me up, "My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." I love that. He goes, "You can have it." "No, I want to buy it." "No, you can have it." "No, I want to buy it." "Well, it's worth 400 shekels. But what's that between us? Go ahead and bury it." He's just kind of letting him know the price, you know. You know, if you were going to buy it, it's worth 400. I had an offer at 5 yesterday, but, you know, for you, and this kind of makes me laugh. Abraham hearkened unto Ephron and weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Verse 17. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession, a burying place for the sons of Heth. And this, so, you know, you might think, well, what's the point of that whole chapter? Well, Sarah gets a whole chapter devoted to her burying, which is neat. But don't you just think that was real smart of Abraham? I think he kind of, you know, said, "Look, you know, as much as it's nice of you guys to offer it to me, I'm just going to buy it. I'm just going to kind of take away any awkwardness or weirdness. I'm just going to buy the thing, and that way it's just said and done." I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I don't think it's unchristian like to do business wisely, you know. And I just think that, you know, we could learn a lesson from Abraham sometimes and just give it. Notice he didn't haggle the price, didn't he? He just said 400. Okay, boom, that's the price. And he's paid it. And then, boom, from there on out, it was his and there was no longer an issue or a deal. And sometimes that's just the best way to deal with brothers, you know, to avoid any awkwardness or weirdness. You just kind of pay the price and make it right and be squared up. And now there's no tension, no weirdness among him or the people. And so just a real wise, good example, I think, from our brother. Well, now we come to chapter 24. And as we approach chapter 24, I'm definitely going to slow down a bit. Chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, 67 verses. Now, remember last week when we dealt with chapter 22. In chapter 22, there was painted for us a beautiful picture. It was kind of like a Polaroid. You ever taken a snapshot with one of those Polaroids? You know, the film comes out. And I remember back in the day when those things first came out, I mean, you'd be like waving it and like for days trying to get it to develop. And slowly but you're like, "That's a tree." "No, wait, that's me." You know, that's, and finally after time, the picture kind of developed. Well, in chapter 22, we saw a picture begin to develop, didn't we? As I mentioned earlier, Abraham brought his son Isaac to the top of the mountain there. I just went blank. Moriah, thank you. Which we noted was Mount Calvary. And we went, you know, I'll save it for, you know, if you can get the teaching or whatever, I won't go through the whole thing again. But this beautiful picture unfolded before us. How that when Abraham took his son up to Mount Moriah, it was all picturesque of the gospel. Abraham representing the father, Isaac representing the son. And sacrificing, remember he said, and you know, where's the, he carried the wood for his own sacrifice and said, where's the lamb? And God, and the father Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. And we talked about that whole thing last week. We're going to kind of revisit some of that, some of those symbols, some of those pictures again in this chapter, keeping in mind the characters that are in play. Abraham, as the picture is painted for us once again in this chapter, keep in mind that Abraham represents who? The Father in heaven. Isaac then represents Jesus. He represents the Son. Lots of reasons for that, by the way. He was a promised son. He was named before he was born, much like Isaac. Or Isaac was named before he was born. Remember they said, oh, call him Isaac. And Jesus was named before he was born. At the appointed time, Isaac came. And it says in Galatians 4:4 that at the appointed time, Jesus Christ came. He was a promised son, like we talked about. He was offered up on Mount Moriah, which is Mount Calvary, and the picture goes on and on and on. And so now as we pick up in chapter 24, we have an interesting continuation, I think, of that picture. As last time we saw them, they were on Mount Calvary. And we did point out that the picture kind of gets distorted. It's not 100% parallel because God stayed the hand of Abraham. But in the real deal, God did not stay his hand and didn't spare his own son. And Jesus Christ was killed and sacrificed on Mount Calvary. But praise God, he rose from the dead 3 days later. So now kind of keep that tucked in the back of your mind as we come to an interesting story. And so kind of keep that tucked in the back of your mind, but also keep this in mind that this is a real story. There's lots of parallels. There's lots of symbolism. But this is also, as we read this, just a real historical event and the continuation of God's promise being fulfilled in the life of Isaac. And not only that, along the way in these 67 short verses, we'll also see not only just the story of Isaac and that whole thing unfolding, and we'll see this beautiful picture being painted for us. We're also just going to find embedded in these verses just big old chunks and nuggets of truth and practical stuff that we can use for our lives. So a great chapter, and let's go ahead and dive in. Now, Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham was old at this point. In fact, right now he's 140 years old. 140 years old. So he's getting up there. And it's kind of interesting because in chapter 25 he starts having a bunch of kids again. So he's not dead yet. He's 140, but he's still kicking. Verse 2. Now Abraham said unto his oldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. We'll talk about that in a minute. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. So what's going on here? First of all, here's the thing. He says to his oldest servant, put your hand underneath my thigh. Now, I'm not exactly sure. There's a little bit of debate as to why they did that, but it was a custom. And there's a little bit of debate in the Hebrew words exactly what they were doing. But it was in that general region. They would put their hand when they were making a vow. And the idea was that you were close, face to face, and it was a real serious matter. And it was kind of like just, you know, like we would shake hands or whatever. This was an oath. It was a real serious thing. I like the shaking hand thing a little better. Anyways, the point of this is Abraham's getting old. And he says, I need you, my oldest servant, I need you to go find a wife for Isaac. Isaac's 40 years old. And Isaac hasn't been married yet. And how's the promise going to continue? How's a nation going to come through Isaac if he doesn't have a wife? And so he says to his servant, go find my son a wife. But a couple things to point out here, keeping in mind all the stuff we talked about earlier. Look at verse 2. He said to his oldest servant of his house. Now, that's interesting to me because already previously, we know who this oldest servant is. It's Eleazar. Unless Eleazar has passed away, which is a possibility. It's been about 50 years. Eleazar. Now, why didn't the Bible just say, why didn't Abraham just say, now Eleazar, go find my son a wife? I think it's interesting. He's the unnamed servant in this chapter. You never see his name mentioned in this chapter. And he's given the mission of going and finding a bride for his son Isaac. And as you paint the picture, as you see, you know, fill in the blanks, if Abraham represents the father and Isaac represents the son, then this unnamed servant obviously represents none other than the Holy Spirit of God. The unnamed, why does that represent the Holy Spirit of God? You might keep a finger where you're at and turn with me. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. But in John 16, there's a real important passage. John 16, the context is that Jesus is speaking of the coming comforter, the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This is John 16, verse 12 and 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. And listen, he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever you shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you the things to come. And listen, verse 14, he will glorify me. Now, why do I point that out? Because the Holy Spirit, this is what Jesus taught us, the Holy Spirit is not one that will point to, draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit's job, if you would, is to draw people to who? Jesus. He says, he will not speak of himself and he will glorify me. I find it interesting when you read the epistles. In the very first couple of verses, Paul's always introducing himself. He says, you know, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ by the will of the Father. And something to that effect, you know, you'll read that all the time. He never mentions the Spirit. You ever find that interesting? Well, I can't say never. I don't know that. I haven't looked at every single instance, but lots of Philippians, Colossians, he'll say something about Jesus and the Father, but he never mentions the Spirit. Why is that? He just doesn't want to give the Spirit any press? No, because the Spirit's the one that was writing it. And he doesn't draw attention to himself. He just kind of puts the attention back on Jesus Christ. And I say that because, you know, you can go to a lot of churches and Bible studies and stuff where the attention oftentimes there's almost an overemphasis, listen, on the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is not important. He is very important. He's the life of we need the Holy Spirit of God. But the true test, I think, of a really Spirit-led church is not how many healing services you have, not how many people are falling over or whatever, or how many times the Holy Ghost is mentioned. The real true test of a Spirit-led church, I honestly believe, is how often do they talk about Jesus? How often is Jesus talked about? How much, you know, attention is given to the Lord? Is Jesus getting all the glory? I'm always a little bit leery of people, Bible studies, and whatever, that the whole now you, those of you who know me, I'm not downing the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in our life. Almost every time I pray, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, because we need the Holy Spirit in our life. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be baptized in the Spirit. We need him. But what I'm saying is, are you catching what I'm saying? When the Spirit's working, his work is to draw people to Jesus. And I love that. I want to be a church that is Spirit-led, moving in the gifts of the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit. And the test for me, the litmus test for me is Jesus being exalted? Is Jesus being magnified? That's the cool thing. The unnamed servant. But notice this, he's also going out to find a bride for the son. Now, if Isaac represents Jesus and the Spirit represents, the servant represents the Spirit, this is a perfect picture, because the Holy Spirit right now is doing just that. You see, the Bible says in Corinthians and in other places, in Ephesians, in fact, let me just give you, I don't know if I have those written down or not, but 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3, and in Ephesians 5, talks about how the church of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And that's a little weird for us guys, but we're a bride. And the great thing is that we've got this bridegroom, as the picture goes. And the bridegroom is there in heaven, Jesus. But the Spirit of God is going throughout the world, drawing people, wooing people to come to the marriage, you know, to be the bride for the bridegroom. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So in this, we see not only the real servant going out to find a real wife for the real Isaac, but we also see a beautiful picture being painted that, man, Isaac, Jesus, is waiting for his perfect bride, you and me. And the Spirit is wooing and drawing people to him. So now the story continues, verse 5. Now the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman shall not be willing to follow me into this land. Oh, by the way, I skipped a real important point that I want to just, if you could allow me to backtrack. Remember I said it's not only a real story and it's not only a beautiful picture, but there's all kinds of just real helpful nuggets of truth and practicality tucked in here. Check this out. He says, don't take a wife unto my sons of the daughters of the Canaanites where we dwell. He says, go to my people and get a wife. If you're single, listen up, because this is a huge, this is a humongous piece of advice for you. It's galactic. And it's this, the same principle. Abraham was saying, look, I don't want a pagan wife for my son in this area. Go back to my family and get a wife for my family. And that's a huge principle because, listen, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 that we are not to be unequally yoked to non-believers. In other words, if you're a Christian, you have no business even entertaining the thought of ever even dating or coming close to dating or even pursuing anybody that is not saved. Because he goes on to say, you might say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded. Listen, I guarantee God always has your best interest in mind, and he is trying to save you a world of hurt. And many people shaking their heads know exactly what I'm talking about. Because the thing is what does unrighteousness have to do with righteousness? What does light have to do with darkness? They can't mix. They don't fellowship. And it's a really sad thing because many Christians leave that option open. Well, he's a really nice guy. Does he know Jesus? He's a really nice guy. Does he know Jesus? She's so pretty, or she's so, does she love the Lord? Because that is the issue. In fact, it's more than just being saved. I would go on to say, you know, listen, it's more than just finding a mate that is saved. My question is, are they really in love with the Lord? Are they really tracking? Because listen, it's a threefold deal, single folks. We're made in the image of God. God is a triune being, and in a way, we're a triune being, a much lesser triune thing. We're body, mind, and spirit. And so, yes, there's that one level of physical attraction. And when you're looking for a spouse, there better be a physical attraction. There needs to be a physical attraction. But secondly, there needs to be a mental lining up. Does that make sense? Your potential spouse needs to be somebody that you can intellectually hang with. You guys are tracking. You're moving in the same direction. You can, you know, does that make sense? I'm trying not to go too long on this point. The other thing is spiritual side. See, listen, ladies, what you want is not just a guy who's saved. You want a guy who's going to lead you in the ways of the Lord. You want a man that is going for it for God. You want a man that loves Jesus more than he loves you. And guys, you want a woman that loves Jesus more than she loves you. And man, it's such a good combination when you get that. Do yourself a favor. Don't even go there because you're setting yourself up for a world of hurt. Now, you might be saying, well, thanks a lot, Jason. I'm already yoked. And by the way, a yoke is that wooden thing that, you know what I'm talking about? Okay. You link up two animals together. Okay. And if the yoke wasn't right between two animals, if one, you know, was a big ox and the other guy was a little donkey or whatever, that donkey would just get drug and break his neck because man, that ox is going to go where he's going to go and he's going to drown. And it just doesn't work. And the yoke is tight and hard and it chafes and it's not comfortable. But when you're yoked to somebody who is tracking with you, you know, physically, mentally, spiritually, man, it's just smooth sailing. Now, some of you might be in here saying, you know, well, I blew it. I'm unequally yoked. What do I do now? Stay yoked. Stay yoked. I firmly disagree with those who would say, well, you got unequal yoke, so you should separate. The Bible makes a hugely strong case that if you're married to a non-believer, man, if that non-believer is willing to stay with you, you stay with them. And the case is this. Paul goes on to say, because you might be the one that leads that person to Jesus Christ. The road may be a little tougher to hoe, but you know what? God works all things together for good for those who love God. But if you can avoid it altogether, do yourself a big favor. And man, let the Lord yoke you up with the person that's right for you. So that's a whole nother sermon, but I think a real practical thing. And another thing too on that is that, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one that brought the bride to, as we'll see, to Isaac. Let the Holy Spirit be the one to bring your single people. I know the temptation is to go out and try to make it happen and manipulate the situation and hit all the hot spots. Let God bring that person to you. And in the meantime, just press in with the things of the Lord. And because, listen, if you can't be content now with Jesus as your everything, you will not be content in your marriage. You got to let Jesus be your everything now. Because if you can't find that contentment now, I guarantee you when you get married, it's not going to change. You're going to look to that person. You're going to be disappointed. And blah, blah. You got to just find your contentment and your joy in Jesus Christ. And in his time, let your request be known to the Lord. Pray about it. Talk to him about it. But then rest and allow him. Trust him. He's got that perfect person for you out there. And let him bring that person to you. Now, how does that work? I don't know. It just does. Now he says, the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to come into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said to him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. And the Lord of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and you'll take a wife of the son for my son from thence. So that's the thing. The Lord's gone before you. And by the way, you know, here's the father trying to arrange a marriage for his son. And in a way, you know, and I have a daughter, so I'm kind of liking that idea of arranged marriages and stuff. Though that may not be part of our culture, you know what? In a sense, we can still do that. Arrange the marriage for our kids. My kids are 9, 7, and 5, and not infrequently, my wife and I pray for our kids' spouses. Pray now while they're young. Pray that God would bring that special person that's made just for them. And then he goes on to say, the Lord went before him and he says, if the woman will not be willing to follow you, then you will be clear from this oath. Only bring not my son there again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. And for all the goods, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. Remember Nahor, the brother of Abraham? Here's the deal. And all of a sudden he says, okay, grabs 10 camels, a bunch of stuff, and goes to Mesopotamia. Now, we don't have recorded for us that they just traveled 500 miles. The servant took the camels on stuff and traveled 500 miles back to Mesopotamia. That's kind of just skipped over. He rolls into the city of Nahor there. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. Show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, she shall say, drink, and I will give thee thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, which with her pitcher on her shoulder. So what's going on? I wonder if during that 500 miles, the servant was saying, how's this going to work? You know, if it is Eleazar, he's an old man and he's pulling into this, like, I'm going to find some young number for Isaac. How's this? And I no doubt, I bet you, it doesn't say, so, you know, I don't know for sure, but I wonder if he just, that whole way was just praying and thinking, strategizing, and all that stuff. And he finally gets there and he kneels down like camels. He says, okay, look, Lord, here's the deal. He says, and he kind of throws out this thing to the God and says, let the woman that comes out and says, when I ask her for a drink and she says, hey, let me get some water for your camels too. Let that be the one. And that was a prayer of faith, by the way. I've never, you know, been around camels too much. I have seen camels. They're ugly and they stink. And they're not real graceful animals, if you ask me. And I've been told, I don't know this for sure, I'm not a camelologist, but I've been told that after they travel for long periods of time that they drink gallons and gallons and gallons of water. Some, I've heard one teacher say that a camel that is super thirsty can drink up to 10 gallons in his initial drink. There's 10 camels. Do the math. That's 100 gallons of water. You know, and so he's expecting this little girl to come and say, yeah, I'll get you a drink. Let me take care of those camels too. And I don't know what his reasoning was behind that. I don't know why he picked the whole camel fleece. I don't understand. But even before he's done praying, here comes Rebecca. He doesn't know anything about Rebecca yet. And I don't know about you, but does this remind you of the Jungle Book, that last scene where she's coming out with a pitcher, you know, like on her head? Anyway. Here she comes. Da-na-na-na-na. And he sees this girl. In verse 16, the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well to fill her pitcher and came up. Notice that, guys, by the way, not guys, people. She was pretty, really beautiful woman. And she was a virgin. Now, I got news for you. Virgin is not a dirty word, though our society makes it out to be. And I don't want to go too far into this topic, but it really grieves my heart that this whole idea of being a virgin until you're married, guys or girls, is looked upon as you know, being made fun of. And we all know what the peer pressure is like. We all know what the deal is. And in our society, truly, it's cool to be loose. It's cool to look promiscuous. And it's cool, you know, but you know what? It's not cool. It's cool to be a virgin. It's cool to stay pure until the day that you're married. And it's not because God doesn't want you to have any fun. Listen, it's because God wants you to have tons of fun. God made the whole sex thing. He invented it. And just like, you know, if you, you know, the guy who invented the car knew that the best way for that car to function is to, if you put oil in it, you know, then it's going to be great. It's going to run for you. It's going to be great. Listen, God made sex. And you know what? He knows under what conditions it will function the best without going too deep into the subject. God wants the best for you in that area of your life. And so he says, here's the deal. Inside a marriage relationship, this is going to be wonderful. Outside a marriage relationship, listen, outside of a marriage relationship, the Bible goes on to say that the adulterer and the fornicator destroys their own soul. It actually hurts your relationship. It actually tears you down. But inside the relationship, it is perfect and right. Now, you might say, well, thanks a lot, Jason. You know, I'm not. I've blown it in that area. You know what? You know what I love about the Lord? He's so full of grace. And he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. And maybe you failed in that area. I'm not sitting up on this stool to condemn you. Trust me, to condemn you. Not at all. Trust me. Because I know that God wants to just give you grace tonight. And so the deal is if you've messed up in that area, if you've gone astray or whatever, here's the thing. Repent. Stop. Change your mind. Ask the Lord to forgive you. And you know what he does? He washes you as white as snow. And I personally believe that you can go into that marriage relationship eventually down the road or whatever, and with a clean conscience. Will you have to deal with some circumstances and some repercussions of your actions? Probably. Yep, you will. But you know what? Where sin abounds, grace abounds. And you know what? So don't feel condemned and like, you know, God's mad. He's not. It is the perfect. It is the ideal. And so we got to get that message to our kids young. Younger than we think, I think. Younger than I'm comfortable with. But it's an important message. But listen, if you've lost that purity, no, you can't get it back in a sense. But yes, you can in a sense. With the Lord, you can. And just know this, that he's so gracious and forgiving. And he's taken your sin and washed it away. There's no record of it. And you can feel clean and forgiven. And because he sees you like that. He sees you as a virgin bride, pure and white, if you know him. So just a real practical thing there. And verse 17, and he ran to meet her and said, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my Lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher and upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had was done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water now for thy camels also until they're done drinking. And she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and drew for all the camel. Can you just imagine the scene? You know, just working hard. And the man wondered at her and held his peace. He's just like, no way, you know, just blown away. And it came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man took a golden earring. It says earring in the King James, but the idea there is actually in the literal Hebrew, it's nose ring. A golden nose ring of half a shekel weight. And that's a heavy nose ring. And two bracelets for her hands and 10 shekels weight of gold. And he said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge in? Oh, that's always a good question. If the servant represents the Holy Spirit, is there room for him to dwell? Is there room for him to come in? Man, is there room for him to guide and direct? And that's a whole nother sermon. But verse 24, she says unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. By the way, that would make that Isaac's second cousin. And she said, moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough. And room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Just right there, worship service. Boom. He's blown away. Have you ever done that? I mean, has God ever just worked in your life? There's lots of times where it doesn't work like this, where it's just like, come on, God, I need an answer. There's been a few times in my life where I've been praying for, and then boom, the Lord just moves in a way that just blows me away. And this guy just stops and worships God. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house those things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out to meet them. And he ran out unto the man, unto the well. Now, here, this is interesting. So this whole thing's unfolding. And he says, you're who? What? This is unbelievable. This is exactly the perfect situation. She, no doubt, finds out Abraham's son. I guarantee, hey, news travels fast, even when there's no internet. And I guarantee that they had heard of Abraham and his success. And just, he was probably a household name, you know. And she runs back and tells her mom. And note that she comes to Uncle Laban. Old Laban. Now, he's an interesting character. Laban runs out to meet him. Came to pass when he saw, this is Laban, when he saw the earrings and the bracelets upon his sister's hands. And when he had heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me. He came unto the man, behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Behold, thou standest thou without. For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. The man came into the house, and he ungirded the camels and gave straw and provender to the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And they said, speak on. Well, see, this is interesting. We won't get into Laban too much right now because he's going to reappear in the story later on in a couple chapters. But at first glance, doesn't Laban look like a great guy? He goes, oh, come on in. Camels, we'll take care of them. Can we wash your feet? We got food for you. But notice this little phrase. It says, when he saw the earrings and the gold, he says, hey, come on in. Now, with that verse alone, I probably wouldn't make that judgment call about Laban's character. But when you later on see the conniving way that this guy, Uncle Laban, operates, I'm not exactly sure how to categorize him in this whole picture. But to me, he represents hypocrisy. He represents to me a wolf in the flock who's all impressed with the gold, all impressed with the money. And he sounds real spiritual. Did you notice that? Come, thou blessed of the Lord. It's almost like he forced that a little bit, you know. Come, thou blessed of the Lord. I mean, who talks like that? I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't go too far with this because I really don't know the man's heart at this point. But scripture would suggest later on that this guy was not all that he wanted you to think he was. You know, you got to be careful of that in the church. I'm always leery of people that always pull out the Christianese, you know. Praise God, brother. And you can never just have a real conversation with them because they're always throwing out, you know, the stuff and they're really interested in money. And, you know, it's interesting to me. You got to be careful. Got to be careful because in the flock, there will always be those whose motives aren't right and have agendas up their sleeves. Man, that's one of our jobs as elders and pastors. We are constantly with our ears perked up and our eyes wide open, looking for the benefit and the health of the flock, looking around for those who are trying to not pray with the people, but pray on the people. And wolves. By the way, you can always tell if there's a wolf in the flock by what he eats. If he's eating the lambs, he's a wolf. If he's chomping on people and, you know what I'm saying? Backbiting. And man, you got to be careful. That's a whole nother sermon, but you got to be careful. Got to be careful. And there's lots of warnings in the New Testament about people like that. Well, let's move on because we've got lots of ground still to cover. And it says he came there and basically they laid some food in front of the servant and he goes, wait a minute, I'm not even going to say another word until I tell you what my errand is. I like this and I'm going to bring this up again later, but there's a real sense of urgency in the voice of the servant. Have you picked up on that? He says, I'm not even going to eat until I tell you what I'm here for. So from verse 34 to about verse 48, you can read it tonight before you go to bed. Basically, he just recounts the whole story of what we just went through. How that Abraham sent him out. He had the camels. He made the deal with God. Okay, the person that says this. Not that it's not worthy of reading, but for time's sake, you can skim over that or read it through tonight before you go to bed. Basically, just recounting the stuff that we just went through. So he tells the story, basically. In verse 49, and now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. I like that he says, now that I've told you the whole deal, how God has done this and Abraham told me to do this and we're getting the wife and the whole thing and this is what happened. He says, tell me. If you're down with it, tell me. If you're not, tell me so I can get out of here. I don't want to waste time. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceeds from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee good or bad. In other words, they said, this is kind of too much for us to take in right now. Obviously, God's doing something. We don't really know what to say. And he said to them, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard these words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave them to her brother and to the mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and the men that were with him, and they tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning and said, send me away into my master. So the servant's there, and he lays out the spiel, and they just are like, wow, this is of the Lord. And then finally they say, we don't know what to say. They said, just take her. This is obviously of God. And then I want you to notice this, and you can think this through later. In fact, I may or may not expound on this on Sunday and the next few Sundays. I haven't decided yet. But in verse 53, notice what happens. The servant gives gifts to the bride. The servant just gives gifts to the bride, just jewels and gold. And that is an interesting picture, isn't it? Because if this picture follows through, the servant, the Holy Spirit, gives gifts to the bride, doesn't he? The gifts of the Spirit. Just giving her tons of stuff and decking her out. And I'll tell you, you know, I believe that the Holy Spirit does that. I believe that firmly in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, I believe that every believer, if you look at the Romans 12 model, that every believer has gifts of the Spirit. We're all gifted. We all have a supernatural gift, I think, from the Lord. And that's the term that's used, gifts of the Spirit. They're in Romans 12. He says, some of you have the gift of teaching. Some of you have the gift of serving, of administration, of giving, of all these things. And basically, the exhortation in Romans 12 is operate in those things. Use the gifts that you've been given. But I also believe in the 1 Corinthians 12, not so much the gifts of the Spirit, because there's a kind of a bad translation there, but the operations of the Holy Spirit, miracles and tongues and words of wisdom and knowledge. And I firmly believe that the Holy Spirit is still alive and well and moving and giving those gifts. And so maybe we'll talk more about that, because it seems to be a kind of an area in many amongst many Christians that we're a little bit naive about, or there's confusion about. So we'll see how that goes Sunday. But so they wake up in the morning after all night of just partying. I'm not partying in a bad way, but you know, just kind of enjoying each other's company and all the rest. And he wakes up and he says, okay, let's go. Verse 55. And her brother, now see, you start to see the true colors of old Laban here. Her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she shall go. Wait a minute. They put the brakes on. And now I've read this, a few different commentaries on this verse. There's a little bit of debate what was being said there. Some are saying that they were saying for at least 10 months, let her stay. Some were saying, well, at least for a year. Some Bible guys think that it could have even been suggested that they were saying, well, in another 10 years, she's yours. But whatever the case was, they were putting the hold on it. They were trying to put the brake. This is moving a little too fast. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing that the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire of her mouth. So now there's a little resistance going up, isn't there? I know we said that she could go, but they've slept on it and they've thought it through. And no doubt they're heartbroken. They know that they'll probably never see her again. Going 500 miles away to a land they've never been to. They say, well, I'll tell you what, bring Rebecca in, we'll ask her. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebecca, and they said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. I love that. I love this. Because the picture is so beautiful. The Holy Spirit of God brings the conviction, tells the story, if you would, the word, and woos us and tells us about Jesus, in a sense, through preachers and pastors and friends. You heard about the Lord, but there came a time when you had to make a decision, didn't you? Will you go with him or will you not go with him? Will you go with him or will you not go with him? Will you say yes to Jesus, plain and simple, or will you say no to Jesus, plain and simple? And you know, you can get all the feel good and hear all the stories, but you know, it bottom line is this, and this is what I was trying to make clear on Sunday, is that you have to make a decision. And indecision is decision. And notice the trick they pulled was, well, just wait. You know, don't be so rash. Don't be so quick to make this big jump. That's always a tactic of the enemy. Hesitation. Procrastination. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation, because you have no idea what could happen tomorrow. You need to ask the Lord into your heart tonight. You need to pray that he would forgive you of your sins. He's already forgiven you of your sins. You simply just need to receive that by faith and grace. Amen? Make him your Savior tonight. Don't wait another day. But I love this. He says, don't hinder me. I like that. Don't hinder me. And those of us, because I know that probably 90%+ of us in this room already know Jesus. But I like that, because I also see something in here not only the enemy and then people around us saying, oh, don't be so hasty, you know, to choose Christ. Just give it some time. But I also see people saying that to us after we know the Lord. People will say, well, don't be so radical. I mean, do you have to go to church again? You went twice Sunday and you're going to go Thursday? Man, I remember when the Lord really started getting a hold of my heart, and I would go to church 4 or 5 times a week, which, by the way, we may end up having to do something similar to that here in the near future. But man, when you just fall in love with the Lord and when he gets a hold of your life, man, nobody has to tell you to go to morning worship and get up early. Nobody has to tell you to go to church Thursday night or hit the men's Bible study, the women's Bible. Man, you just want it. You want the fellowship. You want the word. You want to just serve him. Why are you're going to serve, you're serving in Sunday school and going to church. But you know what? Don't let anybody hold you back. You go for it for the Lord. Be radical for Jesus. And you know what's a bummer is that a lot of times the very ones that are holding us back, much like in this story, are our family. Moms and dads saying, well, don't be so radical or fanatical. Or kids, dad, don't be such a freak or, you know, whatever. And oftentimes it's the people that are closest to us that try to hold us back. You know what Jesus said? Radical statement. There in Luke chapter 14. In fact, let me just turn over there real quick and read it. Luke 14. It's a lot, kind of a long thing, and I'm already late, but he says, if any man comes to me, verse 26, and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Did you catch that? He goes on to say, look, if a guy's going to build a building, he adds up how much it's going to cost and decides whether or not he's got enough to build it. If a guy's going to go to war, he decides, well, with this many soldiers, can I beat this guy who's got this many soldiers? The point is this. Number one, Jesus is not telling you to hate your parents. He's not telling you to hate your kids. It's a comparison issue. What he's saying is this. Your love for me, if you're going to be my disciple, should be so radically above and beyond your love for your parents or your kids or your husband that it would almost be, the contrast is so huge, it's almost like you hate them. Does that make sense? That's what's being said. In other words, he's saying, I've got to be the whole deal. The call to discipleship is not an easy one. Jesus never made it easy for people to follow him. And the other little parables that follow that section, he's basically saying, count the cost. You might lose friends. Hey, I got to tell you something. High schoolers, especially junior hires, young kids, you will lose friends. If you're going to live full on for Jesus, so be it. Workers in the workforce, you will not be popular at work sometimes if you're going to live for Jesus. So be it. Your parents won't always be on your side. Your grandparents won't always be on your side. Your family, your sisters, your brothers, so be it. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Amen. Live radically and don't care what anybody thinks about it. Go hard for him. And so I like that. He just says, don't hinder me. And I love that she says, I will go. She says, I'll go. Now that's faith. She's never seen him. She's only heard about him, but she accepts him. And that's us, huh? So if the servant represents the Holy Spirit, guess who Rebecca represents? The church, the virgin bride who just says yes to Jesus. And then check this out. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servants, and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, you are our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. I start saying that to women. God bless you, and may you be the mother of thousands of millions of kids. And let thy seed possess the gate of them that hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So this is great to me. Now they're traveling another 500 miles back to the land of Canaan. And again, we don't have recorded for us what exactly was said. But I would imagine, and you know, again, I'm speculating here. But I would imagine that, that Isaac was filling in all the blanks for her, don't you think? Telling her about Isaac, telling her about Abraham, just kind of teaching, guiding her along the way, kind of in control, protecting her from anything that may have come through the journey through the wilderness, comforting. And I say, wow, what a neat picture of the Holy Spirit, because you guys, this travel is not recorded for us, and it's going to come to an end here in a second, but that's kind of like us, huh? We've accepted Jesus sight unseen. We've heard all about him, and we know he's real. We know he's true. He's in our heart. We know he's alive. He's real as anything, because we believe and we have faith. And it's cool because we have the Holy Spirit leading us through this wilderness called life, filling in all the blanks and teaching us and guiding us. Jesus said, the Spirit will teach you all things concerning me. And yet it's still just faith as they're traveling, just like Rebecca traveling through faith. But then they roll up on scene. Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahai-Roi, I can't pronounce it. And he dwelt in the south country, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the evening time. Now, I'm tempted to go into that a little bit. Just know that when it says people are meditating in the Bible, they're not, you know, with their legs crossed, oming or contemplating their navel or whatever. Because, you know, meditation in our day and age, people say, oh, we got to meditate. And that means to empty your mind, you know, just let it go. You know, become one, you know. To meditate in the Bible means to fill your mind with things of the Lord, to contemplate and pray through and talk to God about it and ponder the word. And in fact, and I have to, you know, double check this, but one of the ways that the words can be used for meditate is the same word for a cow chewing its cud. You know, a cow will take some grass, chew on it, swallow it into one of its 27 stomachs. How many stomachs does a cow have? Four? Yeah, they're close to 27. Puke it back up, chew on it some more, swallow it, regurgitate some more, chew on it. They milk it for all it's worth. But that's what we're to do, guys, with the word. Chew on it, chew on it, chew on it, digest it, break it down, let it soak into our system so that it comes spewing back out. And no, I'm just kidding. Anyway, I'm really ruining the picture here. Here's the deal. Now, okay, they've traveled through this journey, the Spirit and the bride, if you would, the servant and Rebecca, and they finally are coming up on scene, and it says that Isaac went out into the field to meditate at evening time and lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. The camels are coming. The camels are coming. And Rebecca, it's getting all kind of mushy and romantic now. Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. Now, my pastor seems to think that this is the first mention of smoking in the Bible. Lighted off a camel. Anyway. I think it's funny that they use lighted off the camel, because I've seen people get off camels. There's nothing graceful about it. You know, they lower their leg, their front legs, and then they lower their back leg. It's like this, you know, it's not graceful, but somehow Rebecca did it to where they said she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? That's how she said it. Who is that? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore, she took a veil and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things. I'll come back to that point. And it says, Isaac brought her into his mother's tent and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I like that he loved her. You see, love was an option in that day. It was all about arranged marriages. And they would arrange the marriage, and if you loved them, great. If not, well, you're in anyway. But that to me, real quick on this point, because I was talking to somebody yesterday, and how they had read in some marriage book alternate vows to say at marriages. One was, you know, as long as we both shall live. They had changed it to as long as we both shall love in the vows. Because in our day and age, people say, well, I just don't love him anymore. Or I don't love her anymore. As if that's a good excuse for a divorce. Listen, love's optional. What's love got to do with it? What's love got to do? But the simple point is this, is that love is not an emotion. Love is a decision. You choose to love. Emotion, yeah, I don't want to totally say that. Emotions, yes, play a huge part. But here's the deal, is that your emotions will follow your head. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. And so, you know, if you know people that would say, well, I just don't love him anymore, then you tell them, invest your treasure into him. Well, if I loved him, maybe I would serve him. Maybe I would respect him. No, you got it backwards. Start serving him. Start loving him. Start doting over him, or start loving her. Start buying her flowers and start investing time. And start. You do it first, and guess what? The feeling will follow. But I'm here to say, and I get really tired of this, because the divorce rate in the churches is just as high as it is in the world. And the excuse of, well, I just don't love her. I fell out of love with her. It stinks. It's not an excuse for divorce. It is not an option. But I like this. He loved Rebecca. I don't mean to get too off. It's too late in the hour to get too deep into that subject. But I do want to end on this point. Notice this. Back to verse 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at evening time. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw, behold, the camels were coming. Rebecca lifted up her eyes, lighted off the camel. And for she said to the servant, what is this man that walks in the field to meet us? Notice that little phrase. I like that. He's walking out to meet them. Evidently, Isaac saw the camel coming with his bride, knew that it was his bride coming, and he met her halfway. He met her. He went out to get her. And I love that picture, because the picture continues, doesn't it? We're traveling. We've got the Holy Spirit in us, with us, leading us, comforting us, informing us, teaching us. But there's coming a day when the journey is going to come to an end. And our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is going to come meet us halfway. What I mean by that, obviously, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Guys, our bridegroom's coming to meet us. The travel is hot and hard sometimes and bumpy. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds. And he's going to come with a shout. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we're told, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. We will meet the Lord in the clouds. It's called the rapture. And Jesus said over and again, watch, 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 watch. You know not the hour. I'm coming. And Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming back to this earth to establish a kingdom on earth. But before that, he's coming for his church. He's coming for us. He's coming for his bride. The bridegroom comes. I hope he's coming soon. I really do. I want to go home. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is still working. And listen, the urgency is there. Remember that urgency I told you about? There's an urgency. I pray, guys, listen, for Coastline Christian Fellowship. Why are you doing another concert? Why did you? Because there's an urgency. People in Astoria are going to hell. People in Warrenton are going to hell. People in Seaside are going to hell. People in Cannon Beach are going to hell. Lewis and Clark are going to hell. A lot of them are going to heaven, too. Praise God. My point is this, it's all real, guys. This is the real deal. May God stir our hearts once more to have that urgency. That no, there's not tomorrow, it's today. And may God give us boldness to share Jesus with our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers, the people that God has put in your little circle of influence. May we live out the gospel in front of them And may we be bold to share it when given the opportunity. And may God give us a harvest. May God give us Warrenton. May God give us Cannon Beach and Seaside and Astoria. Amen. Because our bridegroom's coming. It's bittersweet. I want him to come now. I want him to come now, but it's bittersweet. Because I know if he comes now, there's a lot of people that won't be going with him. So until that day he comes, may we be, man, just stirred up to share the gospel. Amen. Let's stand. I've decided to change the end of Bible study to 8:45. That way I can just say I'm on time. Listen, guys, I'm going to have, Mike Slivkoff will be up here and I'll be up here and, we're just going to be available up here and Steve King, would you be available up here? And just to pray, just to minister to you guys as we dismiss, you know, this is the house of the Lord and, or warehouse of the Lord. And, I just want to be available to minister and pray with you guys if you have any kind of prayer needs or whatever, just need to talk, get some godly counsel. So, Art too as well. I didn't see you back there. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and I pray that your Holy Spirit would, Lord, just be wooing and drawing our friends, our loved ones to yourself. Lord, may we be those who are sharing the gospel and Lord, may you give us that harvest. And Father, I also just pray that we'd have our eyes fixed on heaven, waiting for the coming of our bridegroom. Thanks for your word. Thanks for all the nuggets of application. Thanks for the beautiful pictures we see. And no doubt I only scratched the surface tonight. So Lord, may your word just, as we meditate upon it, may it just bring life to us. Thanks for what you're doing here at Coastline Christian Fellowship. And we know it's not by might or by power, it's only by your spirit. You're doing a neat work here, Lord. And I just pray that this would be a place where that continues just to be a place of simple worship and simple Bible study that draws us to a closer walk with you, Jesus. So Lord, continue the good work you've begun in us and in this church. We give you all the credit and all the glory in your name. Amen.